We want to read from Luke 16. Follow with me as I read in Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. This is the parable of the unrighteous steward. And some, my version now says the shrewd manager. That tells you how things change. But Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. He cut the bill in half. Now, why would he do that? Anyone know? He's going to get fired. He's trying to make a buddy on the outside, isn't he? He asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. These guys are going to owe him favors when he gets out. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone..." Just an aside, isn't it interesting there that Jesus did not say if it is gone, the worldly wealth, when it is gone. Now, we in Oklahoma and Texas understand that talk, don't we? "When it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Verse 10, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? The teaching of this passage is that God is really in the place of the owner. We're in the place of the manager. The King James word for that is stewardship. We were the stewards or the managers. And the real teaching is that God is the one with all the wealth. And we are merely the steward who will be held accountable. Now, some of the words we'd use for that would be manager, agent, trustee, would be some of the modern words that we would use instead of steward. And then the teaching is that if we're not faithful in handling money, then God will not entrust to us things that are more valuable than money. You know, money and how we handle it is important to God. One out of every six verses in the Synoptic Gospels deals with handling of money or possessions. Out of Jesus' 38 parables, 16 of them dealt with handling money or possessions. And in over 70% of the marriages that fail, the chief cause of conflict is the finances in the marriage. And so it's important. A lot of times we think, as Christians, we think, "Oh, well, you know, money is kind of worldly, and I don't need to, you know, be concerned with worldly things." No, we need to be real concerned about it. And God says that the way in which we handle money will be an indicator to Him of how trustworthy we'll be in Him giving us other things. So we want to look today at the various areas of handling money. Before we get started on that, I want to look at a couple of misunderstandings about money. You have a handout here. Does everybody have one? If you don't, hold up your hand. Okay, right back there, Doug. Over here. Here you go. And you can follow along in that handout. The first five or six pages, the white pages, are basically an outline of this talk. Who do you need? Here's Flo, okay. First five or six pages are an outline that I'll try to cover, and you can make notes on that. And then the back, all the different colors of paper are different charts that we'll look at. So you can follow along on the outline. We want to look at being faithful in handling money in four areas: how we earn money, how we give it, saving it, and spending it. That's basically all you can do with it. But before that, I want to look at some myths or some misunderstandings about money. One myth is that money brings happiness. You know, in the Christian world today, in the U.S., it seems that we have two extremes. The more visible extreme is the extreme that says it's God's will for everybody to be filthy rich, the gospel of prosperity. You can see that in Oklahoma City on Channel 14. I don't know what it is here. But, you know, if you're not rich, then you must be in sin because it's God's will for you to be rich. And that's wrong. It's looking at money at bringing happiness. Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11 in the Living says, "He who loves money shall never have enough." The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limit of your income. Isn't that the truth? So what is the advantage of wealth except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? So money does not bring happiness, but it can be a blessing if we handle it properly. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Ecclesiastes 5:19 in the Living says, "Of course, it is very good if a man has received wealth from the Lord and the good health to enjoy it." So one extreme is that money brings happiness, one extreme of thought, and that's wrong. The other extreme is that money is evil. There are some in the church, not near as many as on the other school, but some believe that you need to be in poverty in order to be godly. And if you have any money or if you enjoy nice things, then there's something wrong with you. And basically, they try to impose their value system on you. I was speaking one time on this topic at the University of Arkansas and to a student group, and a young man came up to me and said, at that time I was driving a Mercedes. I've become converted and I'm driving an American car now. But I got converted when I went down to replace my old Mercedes and figured out I could buy two Lincolns and have some money left over for what one Mercedes cost. But anyway, the other extreme is the gospel of poverty. Money is evil, they believe. 1 Timothy 6:10 is where they get this, and they don't take the whole verse. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evils." Doesn't say money's evil, does it? It's our attitude, our response to it, that is evil. The love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Let me read something to you. This is a column written by a man named Sidney Harris. I don't even know who he is, but I got it years ago and I liked it. He says, "Money removes certain kinds of problems from life, but then other problems inevitably move in to replace them. Sometimes these new problems are more intractable than the ones they displaced. There is another deep psychological trap about money that is rarely recognized. As long as we are short of money, we can scramble to get more, in the hope that when we reach the pinnacle, our personal happiness will then be achievable. But if we have all the money we need and more, and our personal lives are still unsatisfactory, we can no longer blame it on lack of funds and are forced to look inside ourselves for the reason. It is then that the worm begins to eat at our innards and we realize that no amount of money is going to make much difference. The pursuit of money prevents us from confronting ourselves in our existential nakedness, often for a lifetime. Take away this pursuit and we're forced to ask ourselves what we are rather than what we have. Little wonder that most of us would rather scramble than scrutinize. Always looking for fulfillment in another buck." So money is neither good nor bad. Money does not make you or break you, but it does reveal you. You know, if you have more money than you need to live a comfortable life, then you have some choices to make that most folks don't have. Love of money will cause man to do several things. First, it'll cause man to forget God. Deuteronomy 8:11 in the Living says, "But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you don't begin to disobey the Lord your God. You don't forget the Lord your God and begin to disobey him. Beware that in your plenty you don't forget the Lord your God and begin to disobey him. This is written to the children of Israel about when they went into the promised land and things were good. That, as Gene mentioned earlier, that's the way we are. Generally, if we prosper to the same degree that we prosper and our net worth goes up, our earnings go up and so on, the tendency is that our interest in the spiritual things will go down. Love of money. Love of money will cause a man to stop trusting God. Job 31, verses 24 and 28 says, if I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I should have been false to God above. We need to be careful, or we're going to trust in that FDIC-insured bank account, aren't we? And that rental income. Love of money chokes out spiritual growth in our lives. Mark 4:19 says, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. A number of years ago, my dad owned a car dealership in Texarkana, part interest in a car dealership. And as the thing began to prosper, his partner got a big motor home and had a second house and so on and so forth. And one day, Dad called down there, and Pete told him about the problems with the motor home. And he says, you know, Jack, he says, we just become prisoners of our playthings. In a sense, that's true, isn't it? Love of money will make you become ungrateful to God. Jeremiah 12:2 in the Living says, you plant them, God, you plant them. They take root and their business grows, their profits multiply, and they are rich. They say, thank God, but in their hearts they give you no credit. So that's some myths about money. Gospel of prosperity and the gospel of poverty, both of which are false. Well, let's look at the four areas of financial responsibility. I'm going to hit earning real lightly because most of us don't need to be told to work. That's not where we have our problem. But I will say just a couple of things that the Bible says about earning. One is that hard work does pay off. Proverbs 15:19 says, a lazy fellow has trouble all through life. Proverbs 21:25 and 26 says, the lazy man longs for many things, but his hands refuse to work. He's greedy to get, while the godly love to give. And hard work does pay off. Proverbs 28:19, hard work brings prosperity. Playing around brings poverty. We need to find a job where we can love our work. Ecclesiastes 5:20 says, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life is indeed a gift from God. The person who does that will not need to look back with sorrow on his past, for God gives him joy. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know whether you really love your work. I was in the wholesale business for 18 years, and honestly, till about the last year of that, I just ate it up every day. The reason I got out is because I got tired of it. And quite frankly, I'm not quite sure what God has for me to do from here on out. I'm probably too young to quit at 40. But I'll tell you what, we need to be in a job where we just love it. And that's a gift from God. Third, be a person of integrity in your work. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 says that we should aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands for two reasons. Two reasons for us to work. One is so that we can command the respect of outsiders, and secondly, to meet our needs. To be dependent on nobody, it says. Walt Hendrickson says that your vocation is your pulpit. And we need to be people of integrity. You know, one of the biggest problems that we have as Christians is that the non-Christian world knows some of us. They've done business with some of us. And they'll tell you how they got tattooed by old brother so-and-so, the deacon at the church. And we need to be people with whom, when people do business with us, they say, you know, there's something different about the way you do business. There's a commercial real estate man in Oklahoma City. He's the biggest commercial real estate broker in Oklahoma City. Very successful. Not a believer. And I'm praying for that man every day that he'd come to know Christ. And he's real open to me. I talked to him last week, and we're going to go on a ski trip with some men up to Colorado next spring. He's going to go with us. And last yeah, I took him to a ball game, and he said, well, I really enjoy being with you and Marsh Pittman, who's with me. He said, you know, you guys are different in the way you do business. And I've done a lot of business with this guy. And he realizes that there's something different about us. And in fact, in the same conversation, he says, you know, I'm really searching for God in my life. Now, I told him where he could find him. But he's searching. He's at that stage. Hard work pays off. Love your work. Be a person of integrity. And then fourth, avoid get-rich-quick schemes. Aren't we great at kidding ourselves and thinking that God's in something that's just motivated by our greed? I'm glad I had the opportunity to live through the oil boom and the crash. And I have to admit to you that at one point I called up my brother and said, boy, we need to put money in oil. We contributed, but didn't make any money. But a lot of times we kid ourselves. We think, oh, this is a wonderful opportunity. And when we really get down to it, our motivation is to make a whole lot of money real quick without a whole lot of effort. Do you have that problem, or is it just me?
Leverage.
Leverage. Proverbs 28:22 says, trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. That's what the book says. You know, the problem is that our heart is deceitful. The book says the heart is deceitful among all things. The next verse says, who can understand it? Well, who can understand it is God. God knows our hearts, even if we don't. And we say, oh, I'm doing this for my kids' education. No, we're not. We're doing it to make a lot of money. And we want to get rich quick. Let me tell you some ways you can recognize a get-rich-quick scheme. One is it's always outside of your area of expertise. Now, I'll tell you who does well in the oil business. Those guys that know the oil business. You know, there are guys here in Tyler. There are some in Oklahoma City and so on. In every town, there are oil men who were in the oil business before it crashed in the 50s. And they were in the oil business before it crashed in the 80s. And they're still in the oil business. And they've done well throughout. They didn't get quite as rich and wild as all the other guys did. A lot of the shoe salesmen began driving Mercedes, you know, in the late 70s and early 80s. But I thought you had a hand up. But don't scratch. I'll call on you. But so I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the real estate business or the oil business or any field. Even the commodities business. Marsh Pittman was a commodities trader on the floor in Chicago for 5 years. 96% of the people who invest in commodities lose money. Guess who makes money? Those guys up there on the floor. They know what's going on. So a get-rich-quick scheme is always outside of your area of expertise. Now, just think it through. Let's say that you're in a business and you know that business, and a good opportunity comes up in that business, that field. Now, I'm your friend, but are you going to come to me and say, Kirk, this is a great deal, can't miss, pay off in 18 months? No, you're going to keep that for yourself. And when you look at an oil deal or a real estate deal that's out on the streets and been beat down one sidewalk and up another, that is one that all the guys in the industry have looked at and passed on. And a whole lot of other folks have looked at it, passed on before it got to you. These folks that bring it to you are not trying to help you. They're trying to make a buck. They don't have your best interest at heart. In get-rich-quick schemes, a lot of them, no money is ever made. It's just transferred from one sucker to a guy who's a little smarter. Now, money is made when one of two things happens. Either goods are produced or a service is rendered. A few years ago, in Oklahoma City, they had a thing called the Executive $1,000 Club. And a friend called me up and said, you want to be in the Executive $1,000 Club? I said, well, how's it work? Well, you put $1,000 in, you're in the club. What happens to my $1,000? Are we buying something, investing? Well, no. $500 of it goes to me, and $250 of it goes to the two guys up the line from me, $250 each. The $1,000 just evaporates into their pockets. Well, how do I make money? Well, you get other guys in. So if you get in quick, And this guy said, "Well, I'm in it not to make money, but I want to make a big donation to the church building program next year." I told him, I said, "Well, no, I don't want to be in it because no goods are being produced, no service being rendered." He got in it. He made $40,000. The next year, he wasn't even going to church, but he did have a nice swimming pool in his backyard. The heart is deceitful. Some rules to go by when you have an investment opportunity. One, never risk money that you cannot afford to lose. Now, that means don't go borrow money for some investment. Never get involved in things you don't fully understand. Third, get all of the facts. And fourth, take your time. These deals come to you and they say, "Boy, it's just a great deal. We're going to let you in on the inside. But we've got to know tomorrow." It's not a good deal. I really believe that God leads through peace. If you don't have peace on it, if you don't feel good about it in your gut, don't do it. And if it's got to be done by this Friday night, just pass. Let's see what else I've got here. I think that's all I'll talk about on giving. Let's talk about, or on earning, let's talk about giving. The best verse on giving in the Bible to me is Deuteronomy 14:23. It says that the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your life. When we talk about giving, you know, God, poor old God, is not trying to raise money. He really does not need my money or your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he wanted to sell a few, he could do that. He's not trying to raise money. He's trying to raise children. And the purpose of tithing is to teach you always put God first in your life. He knows that when I'm handling my money right as far as my giving, that he has first place in my heart. That's what he knows. The way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, it's through his wallet. When you got your hand in his wallet, you're pretty close to his heart, believe me. And so the biblical pattern is that we give of the first fruits. Now, back in an agricultural society, that was the first fruit that came off the tree. But in our society, that would mean when you get paid, you give out of the first part of your income. The pattern in the Old Testament is tithing, one-tenth. And they had all kinds of other tithes, too, and offerings. The pattern in the New Testament is not the tithe. The pattern in the New Testament is that God owns all of it. But I'll tell you, the tithe is a great place to start. It really is. If you've never made it a practice to tithe consistently, to give at least 10% of your income as a starting point, consistently, then I would encourage you to do that. A great rule for your finances, if you learn nothing other from this seminar other than this, you get a paycheck, give 10%, save 10%, and spend the rest with no debt. Give 10%, save 10%, and spend the rest with no debt. 10% of what? 10% of the net or 10% of the gross? Well, the Bible teaches us in Luke 6:38 that the measure that we use to give will be the same measure that God uses to measure what is given back to us. And so I would say, if you want to be blessed on the gross, give on the gross. If you want to be blessed on the net, give on the net. You know, you're setting the measure. Give him a handout back there. But some rules on giving. Give of the first fruits. Give out of the first part of your income. When I was in college, I decided that I would give once a year because I was away from my home church, and I thought, well, I'll keep records. Boy, I kept immaculate records. And the system worked great. I'd give once a year. It worked great until I got about 3 years behind on the giving part. And one day I was in a Sunday school lesson, and the teacher says, "Now, we give of the first part of our income." And he goes, "Isn't that right, Kirk?" And I explained to him how I was doing my once a year bit. And I came under conviction that God's pattern was to give of the first part of our income. And so I had to get caught up. And once I got caught up, I determined that that wouldn't happen again. Now, what we do at our house is when the first of each month, we write a check to a giving account. And so our giving is in a separate bank account. And I'll tell you what. At the end of the year, that is really nice because I don't have to go through all the checks we wrote to dig them out. They're all in one bank account. And it costs you nothing to do it that way. You can even earn interest on it. So we write a check first of each month to the giving account, and we do all of our giving out of that account. Now, we have a number of our church and a number of ministries that we support on a regular monthly basis, and then we have some other things that come up through the month and through the year. What I've done, I've gotten more and more organized in giving. There was a time when I was making about three and four times as much as I'm making now, and I could just give real freely to anything I wanted to. And then when I had to scale that back, I began to have to budget my giving. And so each year we have a giving budget, and some things are planned to give month by month through the year. Other things are just at the end of the year, and then we leave some flexibility in there in case God wants us to bring something to mind. But we have a budget, and then we support things each month through the year. But give of the first part of your income, and I'd really recommend that you have a separate bank account for that. Even if you don't, you know, even if you have a fairly normal income, yeah, I think it helps to make that a priority. Yep. So give of the first part. Second, give regularly. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, on every Lord's Day, each of you should put aside something from what you've earned during the week and use it for this offering. The amount depends on how much the Lord has helped you earn. Don't wait until I get there and try to collect it all at once. Paul was rather practical. He knew that if they waited to do their giving until they had taken care of all the bills and all the living and then gave out of what was left, there'd be nothing left. And so he said, each week, do it. Give voluntarily and cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says each one must do as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The point is this: he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Give secretly. We violate this a lot in our society. A couple of years ago, our church had a building program. So we hired a consultant to come tell us how to raise money. And we did what we call a Together We Build program, where people make pledges over a three-year period. And this consultant said, now the program is that the pastor and certain key leaders in the church will announce the dollar figure they're giving, pledging to this. And our pastor said, oh, we believe that violates Scripture. We're not going to do that. And the guy said, well, I've looked at your records, and our goal was $525,000. He said, if you don't do it this way, he said, you won't raise over $250,000. And the pastor said, well, we believe God's in control of those things. If he wants us to build the building, he'll bring the money in, but we don't believe we'll violate what we think Scripture says. And so we had none of this public show of gifts, and we exceeded our goal. And I believe God will be faithful if we're faithful to his principles. Matthew 6:3-4 says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, there are ways for you to give secretly. I don't know about church where you go, but every church I've ever been in, if there was a need in our church or even outside of our church, I could give it through the church and designate it to those people. I mean, if they were out of work, buy them a new suit, various things. Give it through the church anonymously as far as the recipient was concerned. And we saw the need met and God got the glory. And a lot of times it's more, it's less embarrassing to the person who's receiving it if they don't know. You may be their good friend and you don't want them to know who gave it to them. You can do that. And give sacrificially. Philippians 4, last part of the chapter, Paul talks about the Philippian church and how they gave so sacrificially. We all know Philippians 4:19 says, where it says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, the verses before that show us that that promise of God meeting our needs is in the context of sacrificial giving. The church in Philippi had sacrificially given to help Paul's ministry. And So if we're expecting for God to keep his end of it, then we need to keep our end of it. Where do you give? Yeah. Okay.
And I think that, I believe in all the scripture and what you said, but I do believe sometimes we con people into giving. I don't believe the tithing is biblical for the New Testament. I think it's a starting point. The tithing may be a cop-out for some people that make a lot of money. 10% may not be very much for God's way of things. It may be too much for some other people. And also, you've got to look at your debts. You've gotten yourself in debt. I think God would rather you get out of debt before you start buying him or buying him to the church. Plus, I think you got to watch your family, your mother, your father. Some people, I've heard that they'll put their mother and father in homes in places that they shouldn't be, not taken care of, and they'll say, well, I'm giving the church. I'm sorry, I can't do that. There are some scary things in here that should be planted.
Well, let me just... You've raised several issues. Let me hit a few of those. And if you disagree with what I say, fine. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you my interpretation from Scripture. Let's take the issue of giving to, and quite frankly, I agree with you on the first one, on giving in order to buy God's favor. Okay? And I would say, I agree with Don, your giving is, the dollar you give is no more holy than the dollar you spend. There are no unholy and holy dollars in God's economy. We are a steward of all those dollars. So if you give 10% to the church or 20 or 30 or whatever to God's work and expect to spend the other 80 or 90 or whatever with impunity, you're not a good steward. So the spending decision is as holy a decision as a giving decision. They're both stewardship decisions. And your giving has to be in the context of your overall situation. Now, we're going to get around to saving and spending and budgeting and so on. And Don's right. You know, at different times in our life, we have different needs. In our family, personal needs. And your giving has to fit into that context. I agree with Don that tithing for the New Testament Christian is not a mandate. It is an example. The New Testament says that the stories that are told to us in the Old Testament are given to us as an example. And I think it's important that we look at all the Bible and say, well, what does that say about how God thinks? And I would suggest tithing to you as a good place to start. I do disagree with Don on one thing on debt. Okay, well...
You can owe a lot of people in the church and have a very bad reputation. You must get rid of that somehow or other.
Okay, well, let me tell you what I suggest.
I don't mean a house debt.
Okay. Well, let me define debt. We're going to get into this. Let me define debt. I define debt as owing money on items that cannot be easily sold for more than the amount owed on them. Okay. You're in debt if you owe money on items that cannot be easily sold for more than the amount owed on them. Okay, so what is debt? MasterCard, that's debt. Because you've consumed whatever you bought with it. If you buy a car on credit, I'd say you're in debt. Because most cars, when you drive them out of the showroom, you cannot sell them. In fact, generally, my banker told me the other day, it's 30 months old before the car, generally, the debt on the car is about the same as the market value. Okay? Now, folks don't like hearing that, but we'll talk some more about that. School loans, that's debt. Now, I spoke at a college, Baptist College in Missouri, and they said, what about school loans? Well, I knew that over half the students at that school were there on school loans. And I said, that's debt. And a little girl came up to me afterwards. She goes, I'm so glad you said that. Because, you know, I'm engaged and my husband is a year ahead of me and he's in seminary. And when I came to school, I didn't know anything about it. But my parents said, well, honey, we'll just make sure it works out. And it worked out. When she graduated, she had $8,000 in school debt to pay back. And her fiancé had $12,000 to pay back, and they were going into seminary with $20,000 in debt. Now, what are we trying to avoid? Proverbs 22:7 says the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the, you know what? Slave or the servant of the lender. We are trying to avoid bondage. Why are we trying to avoid bondage? If you're married, you know why we're trying to avoid bondage. We're trying to avoid bondage because I don't care how much money you make. I have friends that have made $300,000 a year and can't pay their income tax. I have friend, not many do this. I have friend who has made for several years $1 million and more per year, and last month had to sell his house and move out of it because he couldn't make the payment and was broke. We're trying to avoid bondage. We're trying to avoid the bondage that makes you do something like that. We're trying to avoid the bondage that has a bunch of bills and the husband is worried about going off to work and the wife can't handle the pressure from those bills. We're trying to avoid the bondage of owing folks inside the church and outside the church money and we can't look them in the eye. Don, go ahead.
That was my idea of the debt was that, let's say you had an elder that was in debt and everybody in town knew that somebody's trying to collect from him and all that. And he's standing around bragging and he gets 10% of the church. I mean, that's the kind of debt.
Okay. And I understand your point, but let me tell you this. How did that elder get in debt? He got in debt by being totally undisciplined and irresponsible with the way he handled his money, all of it, right? He got in debt by living beyond his means. Charlie?
May I give a word of testimony?
You bet.
Your dad and mother were in debt.
Let me say, we're going to depart from this thing. We're going to answer what the real questions are here. My dad was deep in debt. $250,000 in the mid-50s at 10% interest to friends and family.
And when we learned that, it shocked the pants off us. I mean, we just never dreamed that he'd get out of it. But we prayed. And, of course, you know what God did. But we went broke. I was just thinking with their system through that. He borrowed every time. They wanted to give it during the same school. He wanted to take it off. But that wasn't what I wanted to say. The thing I wanted to say was this, that when we were in debt, a good man gave us this counsel, and a godly man, sincere. And he said, you all ought not to tithe when you got in debt, because the money that you earn belongs to your creditors.
And I've had men that I respect as spiritual leaders say exactly that.
Yeah, now that's logical.
I disagree with them, but I've, you know.
That is so logical. We believed for many years and struggled on. But let me see if I can say this. Discovered that we weren't making any progress. And we went into the scriptures and we got every scripture that we could find. Tithing, giving, whatever. And we concluded that the tithe belonged to the Lord, to Malachi. Yeah. As you say in the New Testament.
Yeah.
We figured that the money that we made did not belong to our creditors, it belonged to God first. And he gave us the power to make all of it. And if we wanted to keep our covenant with him first and then what was left after we gave the tithe to the Lord, then that was ours and our creditors. So we came up with this plan, 10, 10, 10, mm-hmm. 10, 10, 20, 60.
Mm-hmm.
First 10 to God, second 10 to the government, and the next 20 to our creditors, and 11 on the 60.
Mm-hmm.
And God began to work immediately, and we began to come out of it. Now, this was after much trial and error, much frustration. Now, I'm not going to say that we ought to learn truth through testimonies. We learn truth through God's Word. But it was in God's Word that we found the Word saying that the tithe belongs to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Even though it's in the Old Testament, it spoke to us, it applied to us, even though it was a secondary application. We felt that it applied to us, as well as Israel. So, and we took that change, Kirk, and it began to work for us. And within 5 years, we were out of debt. Our debt was worse. So I just say that we might get something.
Well, what we're doing here, I promise you, among this crowd, among the folks speaking at this conference, among folks you regard as spiritual leaders, you're going to find disagreement on the issues we're talking about and a lot of other issues. I would encourage you as an individual, as a couple, get before God with Scripture. My own conclusion, I arrived at differently than Charlie did, and I've not been through the waters Charlie's been through. My conclusion is that the principle is that God does own all of it. The pattern in the Old Testament with the tithe is a good pattern. And I do not see the caveat in there, do this unless you're in debt. Even in the Old Testament, they didn't say that. And so what I've encouraged and I've counseled dozens of couples over the years. And the most important thing when you're in debt is not to get out of debt. Now, that sounds crazy. But if you've been there, and some of you have, it can get so bad that you can't sleep nights. It was that bad for my dad. It is so bad you can't have a conversation with your wife or your husband. It's tremendous pressure. The most important thing when you're in that situation is to reverse the direction. You're walking down this dark tunnel, and if you just turn around, you're still deep in debt, but you're looking toward the light now, and you begin to take steps that direction. You're going to be so encouraged that you just won't believe it. And I think either side, whether you come down on the interpretation that I cannot give the money because I owe it to the debtors, or the other side, the important thing is to get your finances in order that you would that you believe God would have you to get them in and begin moving in that positive direction. As far as giving, I could not agree more with what Don says about, hey, be careful about guilt trip giving. that's the term I'd put it. I had a young couple say to me, a young couple they're my age, this guy's a seminary professor, and he said, you know, when we were first married, we gave too much money. And he said, my wife gave me a hard time about it, and I said, I'm the husband, we're going to do it anyway. One of his principles is, a part of all I earn is mine to keep. Proverbs 21:20 says, the rich man saves for the future, that the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Two kinds of people. The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends all that he gets. Proverbs 21:20. In our society, y'all finding me? Page 4, about the middle of the page.
Saving,
yeah. I'm going to talk about debt as negative saving. Most of us are more familiar with the debt side than the saving side. So, wise man saves for the future. Foolish man spends whatever he gets. In our society, we have a third kind of man who not only spends all that he gets, but he spends more than he has. And all we can say biblically is that he's worse than a fool. And in order to spend more than you have to go into debt. So let's talk about debt, and if you'll turn to page 7, the pink page. What happens is we think, well, I'll tell you what, it's Christmas, I don't have the money, let's put it on MasterCard. And so let's say that you wind up just $1,000 in debt a year extra. Well, after 5 years, you're not $5,000 in debt. At 18% interest, and you're probably paying that or higher on charge cards, you're $8,400 in debt. Well, let's say that you come to your senses at that point. You say, you know, I want to get out of debt. And so let's say that it took me 5 years to get in, I'm going to get out in 5 years. You don't pay back $1,000 a year because of the wonder of compound interest. You pay back how much? $2,573 a year for 5 years. And you know, today, personal interest, is it at all tax deductible? If it is, it's very little now. It may be none now. But it was a darn poor excuse even when it was tax deductible. But it's just flat money down the drain. So, for the privilege of overspending $1,000 a year for 5 years, you've had to pay back a total of the $5,000 plus $7,865 in interest. That means, there, the last paragraph on the page, the $1,000 debt accumulated over a 5 year period cost you an average annual interest cost of $787 for 10 years. Each year. Now, here's the problem. You've been overspending by $1,000 a year, and you come to your senses, you say, I want to get out of debt. What do you have to do? You got to do a triple reverse. In football, it's hard to get a double reverse. A triple reverse almost always gets thrown for a loss. You got to do a triple reverse. Number one, you've got to quit overspending by $1,000 a year. Number two, you have to reduce spending by another $1,000 a year to pay back the principal that you borrowed. Number three, you've got to reduce your spending by another $1,573 a year to pay the interest on it. And you've got to cut your standard of living almost $3,600 a year. That's hard. Well, let's say you're in debt. Turn the page, page 8. Let's say you're in debt. How are you going to get out of debt? A lot of folks that come to these workshops, that's one question they want to have answered. How do I get out of debt? Well, first, find out where you are. Page 8. Okay? I hope you're on page 8. Find out where you are. Take a Polaroid snapshot of your financial situation today. Now, if you have a problem with weight, what's the one thing you hate to do? You hate to get on the scales, don't you? You can walk around those forever. The answer came from the skinniest people in the room over here. But anyway, if you have a problem with weight, you hate to weigh. Well, if you have a problem with money, you hate to get the facts financially. But that's the first thing you got to do is find out where you are. George Fouché has written two books. They're both back here on the table. They're a little bit dated, but they're both excellent. And I would encourage you to buy both of them. George says that when people come to him and say, oh, Mr. Fouché, we want help financially, he gives them this financial summary. It's what accountants would call a balance sheet. It shows what you own and what you owe. And he says, fill this out and come back to me. And 70% of them never come back to him because they just can't bear to get the facts. But anyway, get the facts. That's the first step to getting out of debt. That's pages 8 and 9 in your handout. Then, turn to page 10. How to get out of debt. Step 1 we just talked about. Step 2, you're probably going to have to sell some high depreciating items. And here's a checklist that can help you make the decision whether to keep that car that's only 8 months old or sell it. And you owe $14,000 on the car or whatever. Whether to keep that ski boat, that fishing boat, or sell it. Whether you need, for instance, even to consider moving to a smaller home. I used to say I'd never seen people get in trouble on their homes, but that's not held true the last 10 years or so. I've seen a lot of folks get in trouble on their homes. But I'll tell you, I've seen very few folks In fact, I've seen no one get in trouble when they bought a house that they could afford in the first place, when they made 20-25% down payment on it, and they weren't in debt elsewhere. I've never seen anyone get in trouble on that arrangement. It's the folks who are in debt to everyone in town. All the charges are to the limit. They owe money on two cars, and they're in more house than they can afford. Those are the ones who get in trouble in the house.
Warning there, the fact is that if you have a great income, you might have to make the income. Don't go out and think that's going to last forever.
Well, that's it.
That's the biggest problem that most people have. They got a big job, big money, they buy big things, and then 2 years later they don't have that money. By sensible as you were, what you think your future might be, even though you might think you're going to be president of the company, don't quite choose
that. That's a good word, Don. And let me tell you, on houses, the house you choose dictates your standard of living. You are going to wind up your kids dressing like the kids in that neighborhood. And if they buy their clothes at the nicest shop in town, you're going to have the tendency to buy there. You're going to have the tendency to live like the people that live in that area. It dictates your standard of living. The utilities, once you buy that house, you're going to pay the utilities on that house, the taxes, the repairs. So the house you choose is the most important determinant of your standard of living. And it's the hardest to change, isn't it? Don made another great point. Don't expect, just because God is blessed in a certain way to this point, don't expect for that to continue forever. That's the best reason I know to pay cash. One time a guy says, "Hey, Kirk, if I paid cash for a car, I'd never drive a nice car." Okay, let's take just an average four-door sedan now is about a $12,000 to $14,000 car. Okay? New. Let's say that your choice is, are you going to buy a new car now and pay it out over, say, 4 or 5 years, or are you going to save the money to buy that new car? How long would you have to save money in order to pay cash for that car as opposed to buying it on payments right now? How long would you have to save money? 4 back there, long time here. The answer is you'd have to save it for less time than it'd take to pay it out. When you pay it out, you're paying interest. When you save it, you're earning interest. If it's a 3-year payout, you probably have to save for a little over 2 years. Put it in the bank, let it earn interest. And the teaching here, see if you can get this in your mind. If you say, "Kirk, there's no way that you can pay cash." Well, our business has paid cash for every vehicle we've ever bought, and we own over 100 at a time. We bought hundreds and hundreds. We pay cash for our equipment. I paid cash for my airplane, you know. Now, God's blessed me. I've got some cash. You only have to deny yourself one time around the track. Now, see if this makes sense. You say, "Okay, I want to pay cash for every car I ever buy." And so you start out, you're a young married couple, you've got a couple of junkers, and you're going to buy a car that, say, be a $350 a month payment. What you do is you start making that payment to yourself, $350 a month. A few years, you can pay cash for that car. Then what do? You're driving a paid-for car. Keep making that payment to yourself. Probably less than $350 a month, probably about $250 to get it done. You're going to be making payments the rest of your life. The question is, will you make them to yourself or to a banker? You want to buy a new sofa? Well, you can go down to the furniture store and charge it. Or you can say, "You know, we're going to save $50 out of each paycheck until we get the $800 for that sofa, whatever sofa costs." If you will deny yourself one time around the track on spending decisions, you can pay cash the rest of your life and have more money because you're not paying interest. Does that make sense?
One thing now.
Beg your pardon? That's the whole problem, Rick. We want it now. See, we are in a consumer society. And the whole purpose of television is to get you to do what? Spend money. That's the whole purpose of television. If you want to know what God thinks, you take what television says and turn it upside down, and that's what God thinks. Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, nor neither are your ways my ways. And that was said to the nation of Israel. How much worse is the Philistine world we live in, you know? But television is trying to get us to think a certain way, and the battle is on for control of the way we think and for control of the way your children think. And if you say, Kirk, that's just not logical. Well, of course it's not. Who said God's logical? The book doesn't say he's logical. He's not logical in that book. So deny yourself one time around the track. And I would not advocate saving cash to buy your house. It's wonderful if you can do it. Most of us would be living in pup tents forever. The goal is, Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is the slave of the lender. The goal is to stay out of enslaving ourselves to the mortgage company, credit card company, or the bank, or whoever. We don't want to become enslaved. And so what we do is we say, God, you promised to meet my needs, and I'm going to claim that. And therefore, if you haven't provided it, you know what? It's not a need. Did you get that? God's promised to meet our needs. If he hadn't provided it, he doesn't think we need it yet. God, I disagree with you. What's that called? That's called prayer. God, we need a freezer. You haven't provided it. My friend James Recker had that problem. And he did something novel. He prayed about it. Now, he could have charged it at Sears, and they thought about it. And they thought, no, God's promised to meet our needs. We know we're going to do it. They began to pray about it. And he was at a friend's home, and this friend's mother said, James at that time was a young married man, and friend's mother said, do you know anything about freezers? And he said, no, not really. And she goes, you know, this upright freezer has ruined three freezer loads of meat, and I've just had it. I've had the repairman out. I've had it. If you want that thing, hauled off. Takes it down to his home in Norman. What he'd been doing, he'd work a while, and then he'd just quit. He'd work, and they'd come home, and the whole freezer full of meat ruined. He thought, you know, that sounds like a short. Being brilliant. He puts a new cord on it, it works fine. Now, God met the need, didn't he? Another friend, my time's about up, but this is a great story. Another friend was praying for a car. A Volkswagen Vanagon. Now, he wasn't praying just a car. He had two cars that both had over 150,000 miles on. He and his family, kids and everybody, they started praying that God would provide this car. And they not only just prayed for a car, they prayed for a new Volkswagen Vanagon. They told God what color they wanted and how they wanted it equipped. And specifically wrote and prayed. They went down to the Volkswagen dealership, talked to the salesman. And so Selden told them they could charge it. And they said, well, we just believe God's going to provide that. God's promised to meet our needs, and we're praying about that. Well, you can imagine how he responded. And so this guy's name is John Mark Perdue. He's just going to China as a missionary, but he's been at the campus in Colorado. And so John Mark was praying about that, and it seems that one of his supporters, the wife of the family, as God would have it, in her quiet time, felt impressed that they should buy a new car for John Mark and his family. Well, they hadn't even seen him in years. And so they called. She talked to her husband. He said, well, fine. And so called up John Mark and said, John Mark, we feel led that God would have us buy you a new car. Do you need a new car? Well, yeah, we need a new Volkswagen Vanagon Blue with... And so they go back down to the Volkswagen dealership and said, we're ready for that car. And the guy said, we got one in yesterday, equipped just like that. And God met the need. Now, if John Mark had hauled off and borrowed the money ahead of time, he would have had the debt. The friends would have missed out on the blessing of seeing God use them to meet the need. And God wouldn't have gotten the glory for it. And Rick hit the nail on the head. We're not willing to wait. That's just all there is to it. So, we've got all kinds of information in here. What does it cost to drive a car? We are a nation that bows down at the altar of the automobile. And the truth is that much of our self-image comes from what kind of wheels we're driving. And it costs a whole lot more money to drive a new car than an old car. That's the bottom line. We say, oh, that old thing is so expensive, there's no way I can afford to keep it. And that generally is just not true. There reaches a point where that's true, but that's not true. And I'd say lately most of us have bought a whole lot more house than we can afford. And pages 12, 13, and 14 talk about how much house can you afford. Page 15 talks about savings. Page 16 and 17 and 18 talk about budgeting. On page 18 is a kind of a form you can make a budget on. There's nothing magic about what percentage of your income goes for housing or transportation or anything like that, but I will say the magic number is 100. You need to keep all of it within 100% of your income, and that's where the struggle comes. And you are going to have to make cuts. And then on page 19, you can see something's just my own personal long-term priorities for saving and investing. A lot of people are out making sophisticated investments, sometimes in things they don't know anything about, when their home is not paid for, when they're not established in their own career, when they don't have any cash backstop in case they lost their job or had medical problems or whatever, some catastrophe happened. I mean, people say, man, I had a catastrophe. My battery went out and had to be replaced. Now, come on, folks. That is foreseeable. You know that your tires are going to wear out and your battery. That's just like buying gas. That's not a catastrophe. And we need to have some cash laid aside that we can get our hands on for the unforeseeable disasters. But yes, sir.
God has a great plan in your life. I was getting ready to retire, and I had prayed for some way or other to get my investments all in order, and I prayed, and just so happened I got a letter from a fellow that said that another Christian friend of mine said, you know, I know a great financial advisor, he's a Christian. And so I thought, well, there's more to answer. So I went to the fellow, invested in about 5 or 6 days. Well, I want to tell you, the fellow blew. I mean, there took practically all my attention. But I thought that was God's answer too, because, you know, being dependent on Him is greater than being dependent on the bank account.
Sure. Right.
And I know a lot of men that have gone through that in the last, especially the last 5 or 10 years, and I think that it's great. He still meets me, still left me with enough that, you know, I'm not starving my enemies. But the thing is that I thought it was really mean that the Lord answered the prayer the way He did.
Mm-hmm. It's easy to depend on the bank account or the pension or the rent payments or whatever. Jim?
I'm just thinking back when we were talking about houses. One good thing will come to mind, I'm proud to do. I think we overboxed a little bit, but was trying to buy, you know, something before my money, even though she was working.
That's a good one.
So, I know a lot of couples that will do. That we know, you know, young couples, the wife working, but they bought the house on her income too. But what happened to us was Molly got pregnant. We weren't planning on her getting pregnant at that time. So, of course, she didn't want to work in pregnancy for them. So, we were so thankful that we didn't.
That's the thing about the housing decision is a hard decision to change. Listen, our time is up. I'm going to address what Jim is saying a little more, but if you want to leave, are we at a break? Is that what it is right now? Our time is up. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed. I'm going to talk to Jim about the problem that we say, oh, well, the wife, she's going to work. Well, there's some problems with that. Now, the great thing about the wife working is that our jobs can be really fulfilling. And if you're smart, you married a girl smarter than you are. So she's probably going to be able to do some good things. Should the wife work outside the home or not? My answer is, Scripture In fact, if anything, Scripture says in Proverbs that, you know, this gal's out making deals and buying and selling, so she's doing some business. Godly woman. My answer is that if the wife works outside the home, you all do it because you've decided that's what God would have you all to do in your situation, not just by default. What happens by default is you start out with no kids, you're both working, and, you know, then kids come along and she's getting fulfillment in her career, she's doing good, you need the money, she keeps working. She winds up working a lifetime and didn't want to. It didn't meet your goals. If it meets your goals before God, peace be with you, brother. But what I would do in the situation that Jim and Molly and a lot of other young couples find themselves in, right now, it does meet your goals for the wife to work, but you don't want to be dependent on it. You know what I'd do? I would take her paycheck. I would live on your paycheck, guys. I'd pay taxes on your paycheck. I'd give on your paycheck. I would save on your paycheck. Give 10, save 10, so on. I would take her net paycheck after you paid the taxes on it and given on it, and I'd pay the rest of it on the principal on that house. And in just a few years, your house will be paid for. Now, don't go buy a bigger house then. You know, unless you can afford it. Unless you can afford it on your paycheck, on the man's paycheck. But what wouldn't it be great if, let's say, an average young couple has a $500 or $600 a month house payment. Is that $50,000, $60,000 house? Isn't that astounding? I mean, when I was growing up, the rich man lived in a $40,000 house. It'd be a HUD house now. But anyway, wouldn't it be nice to have, to be relieved of that $400 or $500 or $600 a month payment for the rest of your married life? That'd be pretty nice, and that's the advantage of not living on her income. The trap we get into if we say, well, we're going to use it for clothes or cars or whatever else, you wind up jacking up your expectations and your standard of living to where it's hard to get off of that. And folks, it's a whole lot easier to raise the standard of living than to cut it. Anyone vouch for that? A whole lot easier to raise it than cut it. So be slow about raising it. I'll handle any questions you have. You've been great. We've kind of, beat this thing to death, but that's all right. We're here to answer the real questions. You're free to go if you want to.
I had a question. What do you think about paying cash for like a piece of land and then borrowing that?
Okay, pay cash. Well, I think it makes no difference. Let me see if I understand what you're saying. You pay cash for a lot, and then you put up the lot as the down payment on the house. Is that what you're saying? That's fine. Whether you do that or make a 20% down payment makes no difference. You're going to wind up with the same dollars in the deal. I'll say this, and I own some raw ground, more than I wish I did. But raw ground for investment purposes is a lousy investment. Now, if you're wanting a lot for a house, it'll be a bad investment, but it may be something you want to do if you want to get a particular lot and buy that lot and you plan on building a house in 3 years or 5 years or 10 years or something like that. That's all right because you're not making it for an investment. You're buying that lot so that no one else gets that choice lot that you want. But I can tell you that raw ground of any type is a wonderful investment, probably for your children or grandchildren, but probably not for you, because it means to make any money on raw ground, you got to be in the right place at the right time. The economy has to be right. You got to catch things when they're moving, and it may be another year or 5 years or 20 years before that looks like a real good deal. It's not liquid at all.
That it's possible to pay your loan off without penalty.
That's a good point. What Joanne's talking about is you can get a house loan, for instance, and I had one I had to pay a penalty on. You want it, and the the terminology is that there's no prepayment penalty. You want a loan that you can pay off at any time without having to pay some penalty in addition to it, and that's a good point. That's true on any loan you get. If you have a business loan, you don't want prepayment penalties on it. If the interest rate's 10 or higher? Okay.